We read first in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4, at verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about at every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. And now Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Revelation 2, verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May God bless to us his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Concluding the letter to Pergamos last week, we considered the substance of the promises made to them in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, noting again that these are special promises of additional blessing made to certain sorts of Christian. These things are reserved for overcomers. Particularly in this instance, those who overcome error within local churches and are not carried away by popular heresy. Thus, it's a very relevant message to this day and age. Concerning the hidden manna, we referred to Psalm 78, where that miraculous Old Testament provision is described as angels' food. And we pondered what it will be to share the joys and delights of the angelic host in heaven. This promise speaks of access to those privileges which had previously been unattainable. It speaks of feasting upon the perfections of Christ, who is the true and living bread which came down from heaven. In regard to the white stone and the new name, one said that there are several Greek customs which may answer to this description, the most fitting being that of the tessera hospitalis, where a stone was broken and the halves retained by two departing friends, each bearing the other's name as a token and guarantee of future hospitality. Every overcomer has the assurance of the eternal friendship and fraternity of Christ as they hold, figuratively speaking, a stone bearing his unsearchable name. And since in Scripture a new name always implies a new nature being given, and since this white stone bears Christ's name, then the conclusion must be that we will share Christ's nature and be made like him. And this wondrous truth is borne out by various other scriptures. Thus we come to the fourth letter, namely that to Thyatira, the central and longest epistle of the seven. And it is perhaps the most shocking and disturbing of the letters, and it gives one very little pleasure to preach upon. But unpalatable as it is, it demands an airing. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, and so we consider it now. In going from Ephesus to Pergamos via Smyrna, we have moved steadily northward up the west coast of Asia Minor and the Aegean Sea. These were three large and significant cities. Well, to get to Thyatira and the remaining churches, we need to turn inland and a little back on ourselves and head southeast about 70 miles. Thyatira was a much smaller place, with strong Macedonian connections, having once been a Greek garrison town. There was idolatry here too, mainly of the god Apollo, the Greek sun god, invariably represented by bronze or polished statues. The chief industry of the place was in textiles, for which Thyatira was an international centre, trading extensively around the Mediterranean world. And this feature is borne out in the only other scripture reference given to the place, and it comes in Acts 16. Acts 16 and verse 11. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. This is Paul's second missionary journey, during which he received that vision calling him to Macedonia, and so went and for the first time brought the gospel to Europe. But from Luke's description, it seems that a form of godliness had already reached the place, possibly of Jewish origin. And although there was no synagogue, a regular meeting place was established, to which this woman, Lydia, resorted, being one who worshipped God. And she hailed from Thyatira. Now, whether a work had already begun there, or if Lydia returned and was instrumental in starting it, we cannot say. But what we have here is some small beginnings among a few Thyatirans about 50 years prior to the letters found in Revelation. And this really is the limit of historical background to the place, whether inside or outside of Scripture. Which brings us, of course, to the letter itself in Revelation chapter 2. And from the reading, you'll have registered its length, most of which is dedicated to this censure and this damning indictment of the errors that were there. The first indication of its tone comes in the characterization of the Lord with which this letter commences. "These things saith the Son of God." These things saith the Son of God. Here is one of the most important titles of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it is interesting to note that he uses it of himself very infrequently. God the Father speaks it of him. His disciples confessed it of him. Those upon whom he wrought miracles acknowledged it. Devils which he cast out called him by that name, and on this same account the Jews sought the death sentence for blasphemy. But he said he was the Son of God. One of the few occasions on which he took this name upon his own lips was in censuring the Jews for their malice and their unbelief. John 10, verse 36. "Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. I said, I am the Son of God." And so here in Revelation 2 verse 18 he takes the title again, and the context is again one of rebuke and criticism. "These are the words of the Son of God." These are the words of the one who does the works of God. They come with all the power and authority and gravity of the words of God himself, the judge of all the earth. When Christ takes this title and names this name, it should arrest our attention and demand a hearing and instill filial or else guilty fear. "These things saith the Son of God." And as an aside, let us receive these words as further and unequivocal evidence for the deity of Christ, if any were needed. The hallmark of so many cults and sects and false religions and apostate branches of the church is that they deny the divinity and the godhood of Christ. Well, let them turn to the revelation, to receive a revelation. Here is an unveiling of Jesus Christ, that same Jesus who once walked upon earth and whom was taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain, that same Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Here, his true nature is revealed in the awesome language of Revelation chapter 1. Listen to the names he takes to himself there: Alpha and Omega, beginning and ending, which was and which is and which is to come, the Almighty, the first and the last, he that liveth and was dead and is alive forevermore. These are not the titles of a man. These are not the words of a man, not even of a resurrected man, not even of a glorified man. These are the words of God. These are the titles of deity. And it is this second person of the indivisible, eternal, triune Godhead who speaks in all his power and authority to the church at Thyatira. The description continues. These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. The descriptive couplet which the Lord takes is that which he used in Revelation 1, verses 14 and 15. It has been some weeks since we considered those verses, so let me briefly remind you of the significance of these analogies. Fire often speaks of wrath and indignation. We thought of Sodom and Gomorrah only this morning. We can perhaps think prospectively to a coming day of the Lord and the fire which is to destroy this present world. Fire also has a purifying and refining quality. And fire also brings light. Light which is essential to vision. And so all at once we have in this description the Lord's discernment and perception. The night is no darkness to him. All lies open and bare before him, coupled with wrath and purification. Then we have the feet as fine brass, that very hard and durable alloy being symbolic in Scripture of judgment. The heavens and the ground being as brass to the sinful Israelites, the brazen altar of burnt offering on which the sacrifices were made, sign of God's judgment upon sin. And it is these analogies of brass and of fire which the Lord takes up in addressing Thyatira. And for this reason they should have had grave cause for concern. How striking was the contrast presented between Christ and the local deity Apollo, alleged to be the sun god. They represented him with polished statues and attributed to him light and life. But he was no god, merely an idol crafted by a smith, soldered to a base to prevent falling over. Apollo could not bring any more judgment or justice than the roar was dug. And yet they cast him with eyes, but he saw not, ears and he heard not, a mouth and he spake not. There was no light in him, only the folly of idolatry. Consider then the contrast in this description of Christ, who has eyes like to a flame of fire, which cast a devastating light into every dark and hidden corner, bringing the truth to sight. He is the Son of righteousness. He is the Son of the one true eternal God. And he speaks this word direct to the church at Thyatira. The contrast is great and worthy of our consideration. And this is what he says, verse 19, I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. We have here this now familiar formula, I know thy works, with its positive and negative consequences. Followed, perhaps surprisingly, by 5 points of commendation. Surprising in view of the introduction. And in this, we should see the grace of the Lord wonderfully amplified, that in a church so beset by such grievous sin, he still finds something to praise. We have seen in the case of Ephesus that good works in no way excuse or compensate for error. Here we are taught that even the most serious error does not entirely eclipse the good. The Lord has eyes as a flame of fire, and none can charge him with injustice or unrighteousness or purposely ignoring that which is good. The 5 things, then, recorded to the church's credit and commendation are these. Firstly, charity, or love, as it is often translated. It is significant that only Thyatira of all 7 churches is credited especially with love or charity. That's not to say it was absent from the other places, but it was specially notable here. And we cannot overestimate the importance of this virtue in the local church. We know well the words of 1 Corinthians 13. They are perhaps abused and misapplied by many Christians today, but let that not spoil them for us. Let us not lose sight of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. Charity never faileth, but where they be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Verse 13, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these 3, but the greatest of these is charity. The letter to Ephesus reminded us of the inestimable importance of love toward God as the underlying motive for all our other exercises. Similarly, on a human level, a brotherly love among church members is similarly essential. Think back to our 1 John series, if you will, and the recurring theme there. Some verses now from 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And at verse 21, this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And this instruction was not lost at Thyatira, for they had this charity. And further, their second commendation is for service. And thy service. The meaning of this word is a practical or physical ministration to the needs of others. Good and charitable deeds. And this too is necessary. As John's epistle goes on to say, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The charity which God requires among his children must find practical expression. And the Thyatiran believers were not slack in this respect. And the Lord registers that to their credit. And so is confirmed that word in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The Lord is not unrighteous to forget their charity, their service, their ministration unto the saints. And do you notice in verse 12 there, this coupling together of faith and patience? And those things are also the third and fourth commendations to Thyatira. If the love and charitable works performed are not coupled with faith, then they are little better than the kindnesses of the heathen. Faith must be there. Faith in the commandment of God and faith in the God who gave it. Faith that he is and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without such faith as that, it is impossible to please God, whatever works and expressions of love there might be. But faith was present at Thyatira, and in that the Lord was well pleased. The vital accompanying grace of patience was also there. The whole exercise of Christian faith must be done with patience. There must be a consistency and a persistence and an endurance in that which we do. And together with a continuance in the faith, there must be a patient waiting for the coming day of the Lord, for which we patiently possess our souls. And this could all be said of Thyatira. And more besides, because confirming again that they were full of good works, the Lord adds, I know the last to be more than the first. I know the last to be more than the first. Well, what does this mean? The Lord knew that here was a church that had made progress, a church that had developed. Since maybe the days of Lydia, half a century previously, there had been growth and increase, such that the more recent deeds had been greater and more substantial and more commendable than the first. Growth in grace, growth in the knowledge of the truth is essential to every believer, but it is necessary for churches too. And if the members are individually growing and developing, it stands to reason that the whole church will do likewise. The state and condition of any local church is the sum of the state of its members, the measure of every part, as Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 4. Do you remember what we read there? That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. That's growth on an individual level. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. As Christians grow and develop, the church grows and develops. And we must each one as members realize this. If we desire to see the church prospering in things spiritual and developing and going from grace to grace and glory to glory, then let us be concerned about our own development as individual members, as members in particular. This process had been in evidence at Thyatira. The whole body, the local church, had made increase of itself unto edification. And so we see here something of a contrast between the churches at Thyatira and at Ephesus. At Ephesus, you'll recall, love was wanting, and they were exhorted to do the first works, which were preferable to the latter. At Thyatira, love was in evidence, and charitable works and growth in grace, so that the latter works were better than the first. Oh, if only Thyatira had improved on the conditions at Ephesus and there stopped. But there is another contrast between the two places. And perhaps we should bring Pergamos into this equation as well. It concerns the doctrines of Nicholas and Balaam and the licentious worldly behaviour which it promoted. At Thyatira, we see it went under another name, under another figurehead, that of Jezebel. And we see a steady gradation in these churches. At Ephesus, there was a hatred of those deeds. At Pergamos, there was a toleration of such persons in the membership who held these views. But at Thyatira, it was not just a holding of the doctrine, but an engaging in the practice. And so we can see how these things, these heresies, take hold by degrees. At Thyatira, whilst there had been a growth in things spiritual, there was also the gradual increase of error and false doctrine. For a while, the two things had grown together, the false and the true, the wheat and the tares. But now, the false and heretical doctrine was choking the good grain and threatening to overcome it completely. Like some parasite upon an animal, for a while the two had developed alongside. There was sufficient vigour and energy there. But now the heresy had reached its maturity and was sapping the life from the church so fast as to imperil its future. Spiritual growth had ground to a halt. Progress and development on that front had ceased, while instead there was an increase in this profligacy and licentiousness of behaviour. Back in our Ephesians reading, Paul takes up the same theme. Ephesians 4, speaking again in verse 16 of the development of the church, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And given this, given the need for spiritual growth in the church, this I say therefore, verse 17, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, says Paul. If you have a concern for the growth and the continuance of the church, then quit the course of the Gentiles. Deny these heathen practices, this lasciviousness, this uncleanness, and this greediness, which typifies pagan idolaters. For as long as you imbibe these things, growth and development will stop. Clearly, the Ephesians had heeded that message. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Would that Thyatira had done likewise. And so, in the case of Thyatira, we see just how much a church can do and be doing, and yet still have rampant error at its heart. Love and service, faith and patience are all very good in their place and highly commendable and necessary to the church. But they are no guarantee of doctrinal soundness or a holding fast to the truth. These things, sadly, may coexist, giving the appearance of ecclesiastical health, while disease is in the heart. Why did Thyatira not have the means to deal with the problem? Why had they succumbed? One commentator makes an interesting and, I believe, a very valid point. Other than the angel of the church, who is there by default almost, we read only of women in connection with this congregation, and one evil woman in particular, under the pseudonym of Jezebel. And this, suggests this commentator, is perhaps indicative of an emasculation of the church, not in its congregation, but in its values. Feminine values had dominated the agenda. So whilst the grace of love and charity and patience was there and continued to thrive, there was not such things as the hatred of evil doctrine or the exposing and eradication of heresy. A feminization of the church. And I stress, not in its congregation. This can apply as much in a congregation of men as in any. But a feminization of its values. I do not say this in any way to the detriment of the sisters here, whom we love in the Lord and whose contribution we value and whose place is vital in the church. But we cannot afford to be an effeminate church. The kingdom of heaven, we read, suffereth violence. The Christian faith demands force. The local church requires force of faith and grim steadfastness for the truth to survive. In matters of religion, we are required to be strong and very courageous. To every member, whether male or female, 1 Corinthians 6:13 speaks, "Watch ye, stand fast, quit ye like men, be strong." So may God help us to learn the lessons of Thyatira and help us all in this respect. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn 365. 365. Lord, thou canst help when earthly armour faileth. Lord, thou canst save when deadly sin assaileth. Lord, o'er thy church nor death nor hell prevaileth. Grant us thy peace, Lord. Number 365.
Oh.
So, Lord God, we pray that thou wilt instruct us from thy word and apply its truth to our hearts, and bless and help us as a church till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.